Well, a few of you know that our family has a wonderful opportunity in the next couple weeks. On Friday, Sue and I leave with our two sons and their wives, and we're going on a family heritage trip to Europe. We get to visit where Sue's dad's from in Sweden, and we're going to go to Berlin, where we both have family from, and in England, and end up with some relatives in Ireland. It's a trip that we've thought about for a long time, and we realize that if we're ever going to make this happen, it's going to probably happen before our kids have kids, and so we're heading off on Friday. Now, I tell you that because it's the only explanation that I can come up with for an email that I received this week. For those of you who can't read it, it doesn't really matter. The point of the email is it's an encouragement to those who live abroad to prepare to vote, absentee. When I got the email, I thought, why in the world am I getting this email? And then I realized that Sue had registered us with the State Department for our trip, and I figured that's probably why we got the email. Although maybe more of you got that than just us. But it's a message that's worthwhile. Get ready to vote. And I know that the election is still 4 or 5 months off, and that I don't speak for all of you in terms of my political orientation, and that's okay, because I'm not here to tell you to vote for one candidate or another. I'm just encouraging you to vote. Now, I say that not only because the State Department wants me to say that to you, but I say it far more importantly because I think it's important for us as Christians. And I say it to you because I'm very much aware that in this particular election that the American people, and I think Christian people, are very much ambivalent about the outcome of the election. And maybe ambivalent's not the right word, but conflicted, confused. Because we have, in my opinion, not the best choice. And I don't say that to denigrate either Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, but neither of them would be the people I would put up for our president. If you would, that's fine. But the majority of Americans say that of all the presidential elections we've ever had, the two candidates put forth by both parties are the least have the least favorable rating in history. So with that, I realize and I hear people talk about that and say, well, I'm not sure that I'm going to vote. I don't know who I'll vote for, so I'm just not going to vote. Well, even if you dislike both of them, if you dislike one more than the other, then vote for the one you like the most or the one you dislike the least. But we have an opportunity as American citizens to voice our opinion. And so I want to encourage you in that regard. Now, I say all that not because this is a get-out-to-vote sermon, but it is a sermon that recognizes that we as Christians have a responsibility as citizens of our country. And if anyone's visiting here and you're from out of the country, you have a responsibility wherever your citizenship lies to be the kind of citizen that brings honor to God. So what is that? And how do we carry out our citizenship in a way that honors God with imperfect leaders? And how do we follow imperfect leaders? And how do we live with governments that sometimes don't represent us well and sometimes can be unjust? How do we live as Christians in a democratic nation? That's what I want to talk to you about today. And fortunately, there's a passage that kind of stands out in my mind as a great passage to turn to. So I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 13. Let me just read these verses to you. They're pretty clear, but they're also a little bit controversial in our day and time. Romans 13, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So this passage on the surface is actually not all that complex. In fact, Paul is pretty clear. Just looking at this in the way that we learn to communicate, if you've taken a basic writing course or a basic speech course, one of the things you learn is a simple way to communicate is just to say what you're going to say, then give some of the details, and then wrap up by summarizing what you're trying to say. And that's what Paul really does in verses 1 through 5. He tells us what he's going to tell us. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And then he kind of wraps up everything he says in verse 5 by saying, therefore, it's necessary to submit to authorities. And in the verses that we read, he gave us 2 reasons, whether you saw them or not. Because of possible punishment, and also because of conscience. So let me just explain the obvious, and then we'll get into the perhaps not so obvious about this. So Paul says that there are 2 reasons why we should obey those who are our governing authorities. The first is pretty clear. They don't bear the sword for nothing. There's the possibility of a punishment if you disobey those who govern. Now, we don't worry about people carrying swords, but those who are in law enforcement carry guns, and sometimes if they're on a tactical team, they carry assault rifles. They have jails, gas chambers, electric chairs. That is their way of enforcing the law. And that is something that we're all very much aware of. It is something that at our worst keeps us in line because we don't want to face the consequences. You know how it is. You're driving along the road at 75 miles an hour. The speed limit is 55 miles an hour, and you see a police car off in the distance. Immediately, you step on the brake because you think, uh-oh, I'm breaking the law. And it's not just that you don't want to break the law, it's you don't want to get a ticket and you don't want to get points on your license, and there are consequences when you break the law. And we're very motivated by that. Most of us are not tempted to go out and murder or steal, though perhaps some have been. But we know that the power of our government to punish is a power that keeps people in line. That doesn't really take a lot of explanation. But he also says that the government has a power because of conscience. And what does he mean when he says the government, we need to obey the government because of conscience? Well, I don't know if you listened carefully as we read, but one of the things that interests me, in fact, several years ago I had the opportunity to speak to the council in Sleepy Hollow. I don't even remember why they asked me to come, but they asked me to say a few words, and I thought of this passage immediately. And I said, you know, we have something in common, you who serve on the council in Sleepy Hollow and me. I said, you may not have ever thought of yourself this way. In fact, you may not even consider yourself very religious. But at least from what I understand, the Bible says, you are a servant of God. And so in that sense, as a preacher and a pastor, I consider myself a servant of God in my church. And in a sense, you are servants of God in your community. And that's really what the Apostle Paul says. He says, verse 4, he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The word for servant, by the way, is the same word we use for deacon. This means servant. And so when those who serve as mayors, those who serve as council people, those who serve as governors, those who serve as president, when they serve well, they are being servants of God. And so, because of that, we have a responsibility to be obedient to them. Because they, in their places of authority, represent God. Think about it this way. God has chosen in his plan to not rule just everything at a distance. He's put different people in places of authority. Presidents and mayors and policemen, and everyone has their authority. And in the church, there are pastors and elders. In the home, there are mothers and fathers. And each of these people has a certain authority. And those who live under them have a responsibility to obey them. And ultimately, our obedience to those in authority is obedience not because they necessarily are worthy, but because they are in their positions of authority, because God is worthy. So as Christians, of all people, we have a responsibility to be good citizens, because we recognize that even imperfect politicians and imperfect people serve to accomplish God's good in our world. Now, maybe even as I say that to you, you begin to think, wait a minute. You know, I surf the net enough, I watch enough television, I read enough to know that not everyone who serves in positions of authority represent God. I mean, there are corrupt politicians, there are corrupt police, there are dictators. I mean, am I supposed to believe that Kim Jong-il and Kim Jong-un in North Korea is God's servant for good? Should I believe that Saddam Hussein was God's servant for good? Was Adolf Hitler God's servant? I mean, if he says the authorities that exist have been established by God, do we really believe that? Well, let me see if I can explain how that works. Because the answer is yes and no. If God has put people in positions of authority to serve, to keep the peace, to maintain order, then yes, even corrupt politicians and even corrupt dictators can do good. And I would submit to you that they do good even if we want them removed from their positions. See, there are a couple different ways to look at this. In the sense that we just talked about, politicians, governors, police, all that, they are in their positions of authority because their positions are established by God to do good. At their best, the peace that peace officers, we might call them, bring are a good thing. Can that position, that authority, be abused? Absolutely. We see it in the headlines. Racist police who enforce the law in their own discretion. That's terrible. But inasmuch as they do what God wants them to do, they are serving as God's servants for good. And even corrupt politicians sometimes do something good. Even dictators can serve a good purpose. There's another way in which you can look at this and see this as God is sovereign. Think about just even in the history of the Old Testament. I was thinking back and realized that the Apostle Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 9, he says, "For the Scripture said," and this is in Exodus chapter 9 for what it's worth, "even for this same purpose, I have raised you up, talking about Pharaoh, that I might show your power." Paul and Moses, the writer of Exodus, says that Pharaoh was raised up by God. Now, if you read through the book of Exodus, one of the things you realize is the Pharaoh of the book of Exodus was not a nice guy. The people of God were enslaved in Egypt, and their slavery was forced work and forced slavery. No matter what you think about slavery, there are different types of slavery, but the slavery of Egypt was not good. And Pharaoh was the one who was in charge of it all. And if that wasn't bad enough, that he was forcing the people to work and he was abusing them in their work, he was afraid of the people because the Israelites were growing in numbers. And so as a way to keep them from getting larger as a people, you remember, if you've read the story, he practiced selective infanticide. Pharaoh decided that all of the male children should be killed and put to death. And yet, Paul says that God raised up Pharaoh for his purposes. Now, how does God's sovereign hand work in conjunction with immoral and unjust and despotic rulers? The answer is, I don't know entirely, and the Bible doesn't tell us entirely. There's a simplistic way to look at it that is a dangerous thing, and that is to say that you kind of get what you deserve. In fact, John Calvin said that the way that God punishes wayward people is by giving them wicked leaders. And there is some truth to that. If you read through the Old Testament, you discover that as God's people failed to follow him, he oftentimes allowed them to have kings that were absolutely as bad as the people they ruled. So that sometimes does happen. In fact, that often happens, actually. It may be actually what's happening in our nation today. It's hard to imagine when we become a nation of people who really don't follow God that we're going to have elected someone who's a devout God follower. I mean, a nation that really doesn't acknowledge God is not likely to vote for someone who puts God at the center of their lives. So there's a way in which John Calvin is absolutely right, but there's also a way in which to see God as being sovereign and therefore say that he is in control of the Adolf Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins, and that everything that they do is something that God ordains, is contrary to what Scripture says. I mean, you look at the kings of the Old Testament, for example. A king like Saul. And he was told by God specifically what he was supposed to do. And there were several occasions where Saul said, in a sense, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. So even though God was sovereign, he gave Saul freedom, just as he does with you and me. Somehow, there's a mystery to God's sovereignty that I am not able to explain. I'm not going to try to explain that God works out his plans even when we turn our backs on him. And he works out his plans even when there are hateful, godless leaders. He still ultimately gets done what he wants to get done, but how that happens and whether injustice happens, clearly it does. But God is working out his ultimate plan, and exactly how all those pieces fit together, I cannot tell you, but I can tell you that the place that leaders have can be used by God. Let me give you a negative example of how this can work. Think back not too long ago to what happened in Iraq. We as a nation decided that Saddam Hussein was a corrupt leader and he had weapons of mass destruction and he needed to be removed from power. And so as a nation, we were part of the process that removed him from power. Now, obviously it's been proven that he didn't have weapons of mass destruction, but it's also been demonstrated that he gassed his own people, he committed atrocities, he was a terrible leader. But when you think about the situation in Iraq today, now that we have removed this terrible leader from his nation, I wouldn't say that Iraq is in a better place. Probably some of you heard today, some 79, 80 people were killed today in a bomb in Baghdad because of ISIS. As bad as Saddam Hussein was, he at least maintained a sort of peace that was not as chaotic as is there now. My point is not to say he was a good leader. My point is to say that the peace and the stability that leaders provide, that is something from God. And clearly, God puts leaders in their places to provide for peace. And even corrupt leaders can do that. And so, in his sovereignty, why he allows some leaders to lead and not others, that's something we'll have to take up with God. Remember the story in John where Jesus' disciples go to the temple and they see this man who's been born blind and they come up with this simplistic explanation. They say, Jesus, is this man blind because he sinned or is it because his parents sinned? And Jesus said, it's neither one. It's so that God's glory can be displayed, and then Jesus ends up healing this blind man. I think it's impossible for us to understand exactly why there are the Saddam Husseins and the Adolf Hitlers. But even an Adolf Hitler did some good in his country. He did horrible things that all of us wish never had happened, wish he'd never come to power. But there were things that he did that maintained order and control in Germany that were good. And in as much as a leader fulfills the good that God wants, they are his servants for good. Where they violate that, they will be judged. And it's clear in the history of God's people that even some of the Israelite kings faced God's judgment for their sins. So we obey, one, because we might get punished if we disobey. And we obey also as God's people because we recognize that God is ultimately sovereign. And in as much as He's put those who are in government over us, then the good that they do is something that God wants. And so even if we don't like the leader, even if we're Republicans and it's a Democratic president, or we're Democrats and it's a Republican president, and we think, I don't like that person. In as much as that person has just laws, we obey them. I think it also means that if laws are unjust, if there are racist laws, if there are laws that go against what Scripture teaches, then we have a responsibility to obey God rather than men. In fact, let me just ask that. Are Christians obligated to submit even when they're corrupt? I would say yes. Yes, if the laws are just. Even a corrupt policeman can keep us obeying the speed limit. Even a corrupt president can do many good things. So in as much as the laws that we're called to believe, to follow, are good, absolutely, we need to be citizens who follow the law. But when the law is contrary to what Scripture indicates, that's supposed to be a no, we say no. We don't follow. And so there's a place to stand up against racist police. And there's a place to stand up against laws that are unjust and laws that are immoral. We have a responsibility as God's people to allow our citizenship in heaven to determine how we live out our citizenship as American citizens. And that's really the point of this passage. As God's people and as citizens of the King, that determines how we live as citizens in America, as citizens of our country. And the question is then, so how do we live this out? And even how this gets applied in this passage is a little bit controversial in our day and time. How do we live as God's citizens in America, or whatever our country of citizenship is? Well, let me give you five things that come, three of which come directly out of this passage, and two of which are tied to what this passage says. First of all, pretty obviously, we need to be people who obey the law. Of all the people, we need to realize we have two reasons to obey the law. The average American obeys the law because they don't want to get caught. We do that too. We don't want to get punished. But we have a second reason, and that's because how we live as citizens and how we respond to the law reflects upon our God. For conscience' sake, we realize that a good law should be followed. And so we dare not excuse ourselves from obeying laws that are just and right. And again, there are laws that are not. But the vast majority are. So we shouldn't be living as rebels against the government, except in those areas where we're absolutely convinced that the government's wrong. And I have to tell you, if the government's wrong, remember, they don't bear the sword in vain. So you may well be imprisoned. You may well face consequences. That's just a reality. God doesn't shield Christians from the consequences of corrupt governments. But where they have just laws, we need to be the people who obey them. Second thing that's a clear implication from this passage is, I know, this is a tough one, pay your taxes. Verse 6, this is why you pay taxes. Because the authorities are God's servants. He uses that term again, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. I don't know that this is going to make income tax time any more pleasant for you, but you know, it's so easy for us when we have to pay taxes to be frustrated by it. And I'm not suggesting, and the passage doesn't say that we're supposed to pay more taxes than anyone else. If you can take a deduction, by all means take it. But don't try to get by with paying less than you're supposed to. And what we need to realize is that the taxes that we pay go to provide services. The fact that we can be thankful to live in this nation can at least give us reason to be less complaining about the taxes that we pay. If you travel outside the country, you see that we live better than the vast majority of people in the rest of the world. And some of that is because we pay more in taxes than the vast majority of people in the rest of the world. So at least we have responsibility to pay because the taxes we pay go to provide goods and services and go to pay the salaries of those who are servants of God. And as much as our governor, who I disagree with on many different things, does his job and enforces good laws, he is a servant for God. And I want my taxes to pay him for his service. So we should be people who pay taxes. We can get out of taxes we don't have to pay, but we really shouldn't be the primary ones who complain about just taxes. Now here's the one that I think is the most controversial in this list. Honor and respect those who are in authority. I specifically put our presidential candidates, but it applies to all politicians. I find a great many Christians feel like this doesn't apply to us. We talk about whichever candidate we dislike, and we talk about them as if, just like everyone else does, as if because we dislike them, we can be disrespectful. I'm not saying that we can't speak honestly about our disagreements, but I mean, it says it. It doesn't use their names, but it says, if you owe them respect, then give them respect. If honor, then honor. And you say, well, Hillary doesn't deserve my respect. Donald doesn't deserve my respect. Well, inasmuch as they are vying to be in positions of service to our country, yes, they do. So how we engage in the political rhetoric, we need to be careful that we're not guided by what goes on in the media and what happens around the coffee cooler, the water cooler and the coffee break. We have a responsibility to be civil in our conversations. Because what they want to do at its best is to be servants for God, and we want to honor that fact. Now, there are a couple other things that we could put on this list that are very appropriate. As people living in a democracy, we have responsibility for the people who become our leaders. And I don't think it's out of keeping with what this passage is saying, to say that we as Christians need to be people who have an informed vote. I want to say that again, an informed vote. Don't just vote for Donald Trump because he's a Republican and there are more conservative Christians who are Republicans. And don't just vote for Hillary Clinton because you were raised a Democrat and we Democrats stand together. Whatever it is, whatever your view is, we need to have an informed vote based on biblical principles. And I can tell you right now, you're not going to be able to choose a candidate who fits all of those, at least not this election. So then you have to decide, and it's between you and God as to what matters most, but that's who we're accountable to, because we live as citizens of the kingdom, and that informs how we live as citizens in America. So we need to be informed, and we need to vote our conscience based on not what the party says, not what the media says, but what we understand to be the most important issues to us before God. And then we decide that. And then the last thing that is not talked about in this passage, but is mentioned over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is we need to pray for those who are in leadership. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, I urge you that we engage in entreaties and petitions for those who are in authority over us so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives. Pray that God would put people into place that would allow us to live in peace so that we can share the gospel. That's all part of what Paul says to Timothy. When governmental leaders provide stability, there's opportunities for us to talk about God. And we live in a place that allows us those opportunities. We need to pray that the people in government will continue to allow us that kind of stability so that we can continue to meet openly and worship and to tell others the great news about Jesus. On one level, when you think about being American citizens, there's nothing controversial about being a good citizen. But our citizenship as Americans is superseded by our citizenship as people who are citizens of heaven. And that has to guide how we live. But when we live with an awareness of the King of Kings and what He calls us to do, it will enable us to be the kind of citizens that can affect change as God intends, for the good of this nation and of our world. It's a challenge. It's not what you're going to hear on CNN or NBC or any place else, but it's what God has called us to do. And as we live as God's people, let's show it in our citizenship as Americans. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this challenging word from your word. I know that it is countercultural to be respectful of those in politics. I know it's countercultural to be willing to suffer if we disagree with those who take a stand that is different from what your word tells us to stand for. But Lord, I pray that we would be citizens of your kingdom first, and that that would enable us to be the best citizens of our country. Thank you for this reminder. And Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for the privilege, the honor, the blessings of being people in this free country.